Well, today we're continuing in our series on the Gospel of Matthew. Here's the summary. Jesus has been born. He's been visited by the wise men. He fled Egypt to escape Herod. He's returned to Nazareth. He's been baptized, as we saw last week, at the hands of John. And that brings us to our text this morning from Matthew chapter 4 on his temptations. In Luke's account of this, there's a genealogy. Right before Luke's account of this, there's a genealogy which traces Jesus' ancestry back, not just merely to David or to Abraham, but all the way back to the beginning, concluding that Jesus is the son of Adam, who was the son of God. That's how Luke's genealogy ends. So Luke's structure evokes the fact that Adam, after falling from his probation, was exiled from paradise into the wilderness of the uncultivated world. Jesus goes into that wilderness here, right, to lead us back to paradise. That's what the temptation narrative is about. He is the second and the last Adam, the son of God that Adam should have been. But there is more. Jesus is also the new Israel. He's the new Moses. We'll see this repeatedly as we go through Matthew's gospel. Israel was baptized at the Red Sea and then proceeded in the Spirit, right? Cloud and pillar, in the Spirit, into the wilderness for 40 years, where they were tested and failed. So Jesus is baptized, and then, like Israel, he proceeds in the Spirit into the wilderness. And he is tested for 40 days, and he prevails. So the big picture here is the Lord is not only undoing the ruin of Adam, he's obeying and he's conquering where Israel fell in the wilderness. But we need to say a little more before we get to the temptations. Jesus' baptism was also his ordination as Messiah. Right there, through the Father's word and through the descent of the Spirit, Jesus is given in his baptism public authority as Israel's Messiah. One clear way to see this is in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" Right? And you remember his answer there? It's very instructive. He says, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? So it's quite striking, right? Jesus is asked, "Where did you get your ministerial authority to do these things in Israel? You're not licensed by the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the priesthood." And he says, "Well, tell me about the baptism of John. Do you think it was from heaven or from men?" He's basically saying, if you want to know about my authority to go about and do these things, I received it from my Father at the hands of John's baptism. Right? So he has publicly and uniquely made Messiah, and that messiahship is being put to the test here in this text. So all of this context is necessary, I hope, so that we can read the text well and discern what's happening in the temptations of our Lord. Right? Simply put, if Jesus is the new Adam, if he's the new Israel, if he's the newly ordained Messiah, then we cannot read this text as a simple moral object lesson on how we can overcome temptation just like Jesus did. Though, of course, we can learn something of that here. That's not the thrust. That's not the main point. What is transpiring in this text is happening to the head of the new humanity, Adam, the new Adam, the founder of the new Israel, the Christ. And thus what he does here, he does for you. He does in your place. He does in the teeth of our failure. So the text is not first and foremost a kind of moral object lesson in resisting temptation. It's something Christ does that we cannot and did not and have not done, that Israel didn't do, that Adam didn't do. So again, we see here that Jesus does not simply die for us, but he lives for us. He faces the terrible onslaught of hellish temptation on our behalf. Now, appropriating this is tricky. We can talk about that later. But the point is, this is something Jesus does on your behalf. He conquers for you. Your salvation is being won in this text. Right? And then later, of course, Hebrews will tell us that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And because he's undergone this furnace, this ordeal, he can sympathize with us and with all of our weaknesses, because he's experienced them from the inside out. But it's not sharing the experience of sin which enables Jesus to sympathize with us. It's experiencing the full strength of the temptation to sin. Even much more so than we do, right? We succumb to temptation. We never face quite the onslaught that our Savior faced here and elsewhere. Only the sinless one who resisted unto death knows temptation in its full intensity. It's like a bridge. If you build a bridge and it collapses the first time a truck goes over it, that's a lot like us resisting temptation. If you have a bridge which tens of thousands of trucks have gone over and it hasn't collapsed, that's Jesus. He's faced the weight of a lot more temptation, a lot more fierce, and a lot more ferocious than we have, precisely because he doesn't capitulate. He doesn't sin. So, and that's why we're told in Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 2 this time, that he's made like his brethren in all things, that he suffered by being tempted. And thus, he's able to come to our aid in temptation. Right? This is what makes Jesus merciful and faithful and able to help us. In being tempted, he suffered in his own self, of course, but for us. So, here's how we need to see this narrative. It is substitutionary temptation bearing. Right? That's the opposite of the way we're inclined to read it. It's substitutionary temptation bearing, what the Reformed tradition has called the active obedience of Christ. So we have in our Lord not just vicarious, by vicarious I mean done for another, something done for another. It's not just vicarious atonement. We have vicarious obedience. We have vicarious temptation bearing. And getting this down into the bones of our life is a key part of the Christian life, for we are, of course, habitually tempted. Right? And we need not just help, we need this one in his priesthood. If we don't get this right, we end up using this text as law, right, as some sort of little mini manual on how to overcome temptation. And when we do that, right, we fail to see the gospel of a God who comes into our very temptations, into our susceptibility, right, into our bondage, to prevail for us, to liberate us from demonic tyranny. So, when we look at this confrontation, we must see Jesus prevailing in our humanity on our behalf. So with that, let's look at the three temptations. The text begins with Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the accuser. In Luke, it says, for 40 days being tempted. The idea is that it's 40 continual days, right, of brutal, hellish, demonic trial. There's no timeouts here. There's no weekends. There's no UN ceasefire. There's probably little sleep, and as we can see in verse 2, there's nothing to eat. But like Moses and like Elijah, the representatives of the law and the prophets, which Jesus fulfills, Jesus also fasts for 40 days. And it appears from the text that hunger, right, surely acute hunger, has finally set in. Verse 3, the tempter says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." The devil here is playing on God's word of approval spoken over Jesus just before this at his baptism, where the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So the temptation starts off with, "If you are the Son." God can affirm us and assure us and calm us down and strengthen us and establish us, right? And 5 seconds later, Satan can say, if, and the temptation begins, right? You are the Son of God, directly spoken to this one from heaven, and the first word of the tempter is, if you are. Let's consider, if you really are the Son of God. Right? Perhaps this is an attempt to question Jesus' sonship, but it's more likely an attempt to get him to use it illegitimately. The question is, what kind of Son of God or what kind of Messiah? Here, Son of God and Messiah are probably interchangeable. What kind of Messiah will you be? All three of these temptations are concerned with this messianic question. They're not three distinct temptations. They're basically the same assault from three different angles. And they escalate, at least in Matthew's account, they escalate with the third one being the climax, the crux of the matter. They even escalate geographically, right? They go from a wilderness to the top of the temple to the top of a very high mountain. And so at issue is the heart of true piety, right? At issue is whole-souled worship of and dependence upon God the Father. These are two things that I think are inscribed deeply in our tradition, right? If you ask yourself, what's the central feature? I just read an article by Warfield recently on this. This is why it's on my mind, but it fits here, right? Warfield says, what is the central defining thing of the Reformed tradition? And the answer is, it's the sovereign majesty of God. It's theism come to its fullness. The sovereign, electing, mysterious, predestinating God. God's godness is the center of what we're all about. And what follows from that is our deep dependence upon him and the glory of his grace. Not dependence in acts of piety only, like, say, when you're praying, but complete and total dependence on the one who is holy God. So, our Lord is being tempted with respect to true piety, to who the majesty of God is, and to his own submission and dependence. Right. The basic question here is, will you be a son? Will you be a Messiah who seeks a kingdom without a cross? Right. This is the great American Christian temptation. Will you be a Messiah who seeks glory without humiliation? And thus the tempter's request here, his suggestion, if you are the Son of God, right, it's a foretaste of the Roman soldier's words at the cross, right? Right? The soldier there at the cross says to him, if you are the Son of God. The same words here. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. The cross is for losers. So the first test then is directed at our Lord's weakest bodily point, his hunger. Now, Jesus can surely turn stones into bread. He is the bread from heaven. He's the bread multiplier, as his subsequent ministry will show. But at issue here is whether he will use his divine sonship for his own ends. Half the history of the church is people using religious power and authority and the aura of religiosity for their own ends. Will he use his divine sonship for his own ends? Even his own, here's the key. This is why the temptation has ferocity. These are legitimate ends. They're not illegitimate ends. They're legitimate things, such as food. Or will Jesus, in self-renunciation, submit to his Father's will, trusting that he will provide him food when the ordeal is over. Peter makes much the same point about Jesus' whole life in his epistle, where he says, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. When he was reviled, he did not revile. But what did he do? What was he characterized by? Peter says, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That's a summary of the totality of Jesus' life, not only in the hour of his passion, but throughout, beginning publicly here in the wilderness. So, remember, Adam fell with respect to food. There's a sort of deep echo in this first temptation. Adam ate what was legitimate in itself, what he would have been given in time, but was forbidden temporarily by God's word. Adam ate, and in doing so, he did it at the bidding of the serpent, and he proved to be a faithless son. And ever since, food is associated with death. Right? We eat under a curse. We eat because we are dying. That's why you have to keep eating. And the food you eat had to die. It had to be cut off from its life. Right? Even if you're a vegetarian. If you leave food out, it rots. It's under the curse. They don't tell you this on the food channel. There, food is a sacrament. Right? But as I've said before, your refrigerator, right? No matter how high-tech it is, some of you know it's coming, right? It's a food tomb. That's what your refrigerator is, a food tomb. Everything in it is dead or dying. It's only there, right there, at the Lord's table, that we eat immortal food, the body and blood of Christ. Everything else is dying that you're eating. That's the bread from heaven. And it's only because Christ triumphed over the demonic demand for illegitimate bread that we can eat that bread, that sacrament of life. That meal legitimizes all other meals and gives them their joy, fleeting though it may be in this age. So Jesus, as the new Adam, passes the food test. He replies, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Food's a wonderful thing, but you can't order your life around it. Right? It's not the decisive thing. We don't live by bread alone. We live by bread, but we don't live by bread alone. We live by every single utterance or syllable from the lips of the triune God. The text Jesus cites here is from Deuteronomy 8:3, and the context, of course, should be no surprise. We read it in the Old Testament lesson. Is Israel's wandering in the wilderness? We saw that in Deuteronomy 6. Right? God humbled them. He tested them. He caused them to hunger. He fed them with manna so that they might know they don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So Jesus not only is the Adam who passes the food test, right? He's the new Israel. He's already been called out of Egypt as a young child. He's undergoing the same test. But unlike Israel, which grumbled before the manna, grumbled after the manna, he will wait on the word of God to provide him with food in due season. This is in part the significance of him saying, "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me." And as the new Moses, right, Jesus will not provide manna in the wilderness. He says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died." But he will instead be the bread which comes down out of heaven for the life of the world. So he chooses the way of the cross. He refuses to use his divinity, his being the Son of God, or his messianic office, if you will, for self-aggrandizement. He doesn't consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped. He refuses to be a Messiah who avoids human weakness and suffering, or who simply conjures up bread because he can. So that's the first temptation. The second one He's taken probably by a vision to the holy city, and he's set on the pinnacle of the temple, where Satan says, again, if you are the Son of God, again, the nature of sonship's in view, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then Satan tries to give a scriptural argument. The devil knows scripture, and he can quote scripture quite deftly. He quotes Psalm 91, which was our call to worship. God has promised to protect you with his angels. This is, among other things, a promise of premature glory. This sounds quite plausible, right? If you read Psalm 91, God's promising to protect you. In fact, it's interesting. Psalm 91 was considered by many Jews to be spoken directly to the person of the Messiah. But Satan is, of course, distorting the text by taking it out of context. The text does say God will protect those who are trusting and abiding in him. But it's not about reckless presumption. Think about it this way. If what the devil was asserting about God's protection were true, there would be no Christian martyrs. There couldn't be any. There certainly would be no cross. Again, the exchange anticipates Jesus' passion. For at his arrest, he says, I could appeal to my Father and have legions of angels here to protect me. It's almost like saying, hey, have you read Psalm 91? I could be protected if I needed to. Instead, he chooses, here in the wilderness and there at the cross, the way of suffering. Notice, I think this is fascinating. Satan quotes Psalm 91. He quotes verses 11 and 12. But he leaves out verse 13. I did not leave it out of the call to worship. Here's what verse 13 says. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Right? Indeed. Jesus, in his submission to his Father's protection, in obedience to his messianic mission, is doing just that in the text. Trampling the serpent down by not calling upon God to be his protection from suffering. And so he quotes scripture again. This time it's from Deuteronomy 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Right? Those who would tempt God's providence in this way indicate that they in fact do not trust him. Right, there's a kind of false bravado that we're often subject to. Well, I'm just trusting the Lord. Well, from the vantage point of this text, it may be a sign of a lack of trust. Right? He cites again Israel's wilderness experience. They failed. He succeeds. You shall not conduct experiments to verify God's fidelity. Right, that's the summary of the second temptation. You shall not conduct experiments to verify God's fidelity. The third temptation then. Here Satan takes him to a high mountain. It's critical to see this, right? We can't go over all the mountain scenes in Scripture, but this is the anti-Zion, the anti-mountain of God to which you are lifted up in worship. It's the anti-heavenly Jerusalem, right? The abode of the saints, the locale of worship. Instead, this is a satanic mountain. It's a very high mountain. And this temptation is about worship. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Look at that. All the kingdoms, all their political glory, all their power. He promises all of this glory to Jesus, as if it were his to give. And this is tricky, but this is a lie from the serpent. Even though Scripture tells us he's the God of this world. Scripture tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In fact, we see in the whole book of Revelation that kingdoms can and often do become demonic. And that the power behind the throne of empires is often the beast himself, the dragon. So Satan's kingdom, real as it is, often seduces men, that's to be sure, into thinking that this is the thing. This is where the action is. Right? But it lies under the sway of Almighty God, who alone gives political power to whom he wills. So here again, we have a temptation that involves something that is legitimately Jesus's. Bread is legitimately his. Protection is legitimately his. And the glory of the nations is legitimately his. He will possess all the kingdoms of the world. But again, it's a question of how and a question of when. And so in verse 10, we get Jesus' reply. And here Jesus is the most forceful because the matter is worship. Be gone, Satan. And again, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 again from Israel's wilderness experience. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He does not argue with the devil, right, throughout this passage. He simply quotes the word. Again, for the third time, this is about what kind of Messiah he will be. It's interesting, right? If you look at all the parties on the ground, all the options for a first century Jew like Jesus, right? You would have the zealots who, like, they want to take up arms and they want to get aggressive. They want to fight the Romans. You have the Pharisees, which every single person in this room would probably be a Pharisee. They're the conservative, Bible-believing people. They go to church every time the church is open. They uphold the tradition. They're the fighters for the Torah, right? You have the Sadducees, who are a little more liberal in their approach to some of these things, right? And you have the Essenes, who are separatists. They're out in the wilderness. They have to separate from all this corruption. Jesus is none of those things. He takes none of those political stances, right? He renounces political power here because it's being offered on demonic terms. But he knows, make no mistake, he knows he's going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there can be no co-opting of Jesus. He's not going to be co-opted to any first century Jewish political cause, and there's at least four or five on offer, if not more. And he's not going to be co-opted to any 20th or 21st century American political cause. He just won't fit. He'll slip through your hands. But here, in his resistance, he's saying, look, there can be no detente with the darkness. It's war to the bitter end. And Jesus wins this opening battle here. And what he does after this in the Gospels is he goes forth plundering. Right? In Luke's account, we're told that when the devil ended every temptation, these three are just representative. Right? They're just representative. When the devil ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So the war's not over. In fact, it will intensify as he moves to the cross. But the new Adam, the new Israel, the Messiah, right? He has won this initial battle. And he has begun entering. He has entered the strong man's house. He's binding the strong man. He's won a definitive victory. And thus, he goes about. What does he do? Casting out demons. Plundering the powers of darkness in his earthly ministry. So, among other things, this scene is Jesus entering the house of the strong man and binding him. All right, let me conclude. When we look at this passage, hopefully this is clear, we must see Jesus prevailing for us, for you and for me, in our humanity. The text is the very ground of your victory. Right? Indeed, our obedience, paltry as it often is but the Lord's triumph wrought in us, in our flesh. Right? For us, it is all of grace. But for Jesus, it was this unswerving obedience. And it's still true, of course, that the powers, the satanic powers, they want to use illegitimate means to give the church what God promises to give the church in his good time. So Jesus is teaching us here. Not just obeying for us, he is teaching us, right? That to live by God's word, by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, is to go the way of the cross. Right? That's why Jesus can say things like, look, no one can be my disciple who doesn't, you know, love me more than wife or children or lands or everything else or even their own life. You have to take up your cross and follow him to be the disciple. Living by every word is going the way of the cross. But the hard way. It's a recognition, and this is the hard part, that it is often our Father's gracious will to allow us to be tested. Sometimes a lot longer than we want to be tested. But this is done so that true religion, whole-souled worship, might triumph in us as we are united to God. Generally, we will not worship God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength apart from suffering. Suffering is the tool to create these kinds of followers. So it's because of Jesus' faithfulness in your humanity that we in Him can prevail. That's the key. It is true that we learn some things here about how to overcome temptation. It is true that because of what Jesus has done, we have promises, right? Here's a promise from our New Testament lesson. No temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. And we might add that what was common to Jesus. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's what accrues to us because of what Jesus has done. We have these promises that the temptations will come, but so will the grace to endure. And he who endures to the end will be saved. So it is in Christ, and it is by Christ, the Christ who himself conquered in weakness, by the way of the cross, on the ground of his overcoming. That's the key. On the ground of Jesus having already overcome for you, that you are charged, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Jesus has already resisted him, bound him, right, and will cast him into destruction. Thus you are charged, resist the devil, he will flee for you. You shall, in Christ, in union with him, traverse this wilderness to Sabbath rest. That's the promise made to God's people. To the one who conquers, right? To the one who conquers, Christ the Conqueror says in Revelation 2, I will grant you to eat. Notice that. I will grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.